Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 2, where the message is entitled, A Light in the Darkness or A Diamond in the Dung Heap. And as we read through the story, we're going to see literally that Samuel was that, a light in the darkness and a diamond there in the dung heap. Now, as I'm sure many of you know, 1 and 2 Samuel are named after the man that God used to transition the nation of Israel from the days of the judges into the days of the kings, or as we've said before, from a time of anarchy into the monarchy. Now, the 500 years of the judges are summarized by the last verse of that book in Judges 21, verse 25. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But then at the end of that time period, God raised up a remarkable man named Samuel to be a judge, and also a priest, and also a prophet. And God used him to anoint the first two kings of Israel, Saul and then later David. As we read last week, or actually 2 weeks ago, before God was able to get his man, before he was able to get Samuel, he had to first get a hold of his mother, a woman named Hannah. As we read 2 weeks ago, it all began with a man by the name of Elkanah. He was a Levite of the priestly tribe. He was living in Ephraim. And contrary to the will of God, but yet something that was culturally accepted, he was married to two women, one Hannah and the other one named Peninnah. Now, Peninnah had children, but Hannah was unable to bear children. Now, barrenness, as we mentioned before, was viewed as God's hand of judgment against that woman. And Peninnah was all too eager to remind Hannah of that. I have children and you don't. I mean, she was just this snotty, awful woman who provoked Hannah severely, and the poor woman would go off and cry and just so grieving in her heart that she wasn't able to have a child. Now, Elkanah was a godly man, other than he had two wives instead of one. But every year he took his family to the tabernacle to offer up sacrifices to God. Now, he preferred Hannah over Peninnah, and he loved Hannah even more so every year when they would sacrifice and get back that portion of meat from their sacrifice for themselves. He would give Hannah a double portion. Yet, Hannah did not want a big piece of beef. What she wanted was a baby boy. Not interested in the beef, she wanted a boy. Now, one time they came to the tabernacle, she was anguishing so much in prayer that finally she came to this new place in her heart, a place of giving everything over to God, including a future son. Notice chapter 1, verse 11. She made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. I'm going to give him back to you, God, and he's going to be a Nazarite. The no shaving of the head, no cutting of the hair was symbolic of one being dedicated fully, given completely over to the Lord and for his service. So she's there at the tabernacle and she finally comes to his place or to this place in her heart. And God says, all right, now I've got the mama. Now I can give her the son that I want for my service. Well, as she's praying, she's not praying out loud. Her lips are moving, but she was silent in her prayers. And Eli, the high priest, looked and like so many others probably who had visited the tabernacle, he thought, that she was drunk, that she had been drinking. And so then he confronted her and said, you know, put this wine away from her. And she goes, oh, no, I'm not drunk. I'm sorrowful and I'm grieving to the Lord. And that's why I'm not raising my voice. And then Eli, sensitive to the Spirit, gave her a prophecy saying, may the Lord grant to you your request. And indeed, that next year, she gave birth. She conceived and gave birth to a son, called him Samuel. And then about 3 years later, after he had been weaned, she made good on her promise, brought Samuel back to Eli the priest to give him, to give her son to Eli, that Eli might raise Samuel in the things of God, that he could become a priest. Notice in chapter 1, verse 25, then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, "O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." He's God's child. And I'm not just saying those words, I mean it. You know, a lot of times we say, well, this belongs to God, but really, in our hearts, it still belongs to us. Well, Hannah meant it. This is your child for your glory. I hope he doesn't go to some secular college and learn things. I hope that he'll be fully dedicated to the Lord in all of his ways. And not if you go to a secular college, that's a bad thing. But in fully being given over to the Lord, that meant that learning business or learning engineering or learning computer science, that thing, this stuff was out. You know, that was not for those who are fully dedicated to the Lord at this time. He was going to learn how to be a priest, trained as a priest to minister before the Lord and to God's people. So they worshiped there, and that brings us to chapter 2, where we still find Elkanah, Hannah, and young Samuel there at the tabernacle. It's the time of giving him over to Eli. And then in verses 1 through 11, we read about Hannah's out loud prayer. Chapter 1 contains her quiet in her heart prayer, but now she is full of joy, full of rejoicing, and so she shouts out. And in verse 1, Hannah prayed and said. Now, before we get into this, I want to point out a couple of things about her prayer that was offered in public, in a public setting, in a congregational setting. Not only her prayer, but pretty much all of the prayers in the Bible that are offered out loud among other people, we find out that they have some common elements. One of them is that the prayers are not very long. Prayers that the scriptures record that were prayed among a group of people were very short. Hannah's is one of the longest ones, and it's only 10 verses long. And Jesus, when he taught us to pray, taught his disciples to pray, he said, this is how you're supposed to do it in a public setting. He says, when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. I mentioned before when we went to Israel last time that they have certain times of prayer. And there are several Jewish men who really, the guides told us, purposefully time their journey to the Wailing Wall to not quite make it, but to just happen to be on the busiest street corners during the call to prayer, so they have to stop right there and then pray. When we were driving down the road, we came to this one, what do you call them, a roundabout, where it's not a stoplight, but it's a big middle section, and the cars come in, and they go around, and they go out another road. We came to this roundabout in the bus, and wouldn't you know it, there's a couple of these Jewish men standing there in the middle of this roundabout, bobbing and weaving and offering up their prayers in the busiest streets of Jerusalem. Now, why couldn't they have gotten to the temple to pray with the rest of the people? Well, Jesus nailed them. They just wanted to be seen of men. They wanted to be recognized, and Jesus said they have their reward. All the people that, ooh, wow, he's spiritual. That's all the reward he's getting. He says, but you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. The private prayer closet is meant for long prayers and long fellowship with God. That's where we see Jesus offering up his long prayers when he went alone to be with the Father. However, even Jesus, when he was with his disciples, and really, I don't know of too many times that prayer with the disciples was recorded by Jesus. And he went on to say, and when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do. Don't pray the same thing over and over again, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the thing that you need before you ask him. Now, again, private prayer in the prayer closet is a time for long times of communion with the Lord. And God delights in that. Jesus is our great example. In Luke 6:12, it came to pass in those days he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. That was a long time. In Matthew 14, verse 22, Jesus made his disciples get in the boat, go before him to the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up on a mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. And the boat was in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, wind was contrary. Now, on the fourth watch of the night, which is about 3 a.m., Jesus went to them walking on the sea. Jesus was alone praying when it went dark and continued until about 3 a.m., a long time alone with God. But then again, he said, when you're in a public setting, in a group environment, it's good to keep the prayers brief. And here's how the Bible tells us to pray in a public setting. In James chapter 5, verse 16, the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Effective, number one, meaning addressing the need in a direct manner, of course, to the Lord, the one who can actually do something about it. And fervent, meaning really, really, really heartfelt, like you're expecting God to answer. But yet again, long prayers are not necessary in a public setting. That's for the prayer closet. And so here we come to Hannah's prayer. And it was heartfelt. It was fervent. It was effective. But yet notice that it was brief. My heart rejoices in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. I smile at my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. Notice that she is rejoicing in God. She viewed her baby not only as a gift of God, but also as a sign of strength. Notice that she says, my horn. And that's a symbol of strength in an animal. If you've been around goats or bulls or whatever, the horn is a symbol of strength. And so she views her child, the fact that God gave her a baby, as a sign that she's now strong in the Lord. Again, barrenness viewed as a weakness. But now she had a son. A sign of God's strength and blessing. And God caused her, the barren one, to bear a son. Verse 2, no one is holy like the Lord. Let's be very clear about that. There is none besides you, nor is there any rock like our rock. Our rock is not like their rock. Our rock has meaning and purpose. Their rock is about sex, drugs, and rock and roll. Our rock is about Jesus Christ. In Matthew chapter 7, Jesus invites us to build our lives upon the solid rock. He said in Matthew 7, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain descended, the floods came, the winds blew and beat on the house. It did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain descended, the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall. So you can see how people have literally built their houses on the sand. How many of you remember Lee Majors, otherwise known as a $6 million man? Well, in his heyday, when he would run, it would make that da-da-da-da-da, you know, in slow motion, but yet he's going 60 miles an hour. Back then, the $6 million bionic man had a home on Malibu Beach. And it was one time there in California where the storm surge was incredibly high, and they were interviewing him as his home was coming apart in pieces, being floated out to the Pacific Ocean, and the $6 million bionic man could do nothing to stop it. He built his house on the sand. And so the foundation, the sand just eroded, and it was done. That's everybody who builds their lives on philosophy, on popular thinking, on programs, on different things other than the solid rock of the Word of God. People who build their lives on Jesus, and by the way, people who build their lives on sandy things or the rock, storms are coming. Storms do come. That's just part of life. You're in a storm, you've come out of storm, or you're going into a storm, and more storms are headed. That's just how it is. But you build your life upon Jesus, you're going to be fine. You're going to remain strong. So then in verse 3, she continues to say, now, talk no more so very proudly. Who's she directing her comments at? Maybe Penina, maybe at her neighbors who are all gossiping about her. Oh, she can't have children. There must be some sin in her life. She's not blessed of God, therefore it must be something wrong with her. Talk no more so very proudly. Let no arrogance come from your mouth, for the Lord is the God of knowledge, and by him actions are weighed. In other words, you know what? God's the judge. No one else should be a judge. No one else should jump to conclusions and try to decide, well, really, what's God doing? Look, our life situations still have more on them to be written. If your life is a book, there's still many more chapters yet to be written. Now, when you die, then finally God writes the end. And at that point, then the Lord himself will make an assessment of your life. Until then, no man, no woman has the right to judge you or even themselves, because God's still at work. And therefore, the best thing we can do is to refrain rushing to judgment. Notice it says in verse 4, the bows of the mighty men are broken. The bow, the symbol of power and authority, and you know, it was the weapon of the day, the strong weapon. And those who stumbled are girded with strength. So the mighty men now are brought down to nothing, but those who are nothing are now raised up. Those who were full, those who were sitting in a place of the lap of luxury, now have hired themselves out for bread. And the hungry have ceased to hunger. Even the barren has borne 7. She who has, and many children, has become feeble. In other words, God turns the tables. You may be doing well today, and you might notice others who are not. Well, be careful not to say, well, I must be doing something right, and they must be doing something wrong, because next week the tables could be turned. Next week, maybe the Lord might want to teach you humility, and he might want to show them grace and bless them. So the best thing to do is just refrain from judging until the Lord comes. Notice in verse 6, the Lord kills and makes alive. He brings down to the grave and brings up. The Lord makes the poor rich. He brings low and lifts up. He raises the poor from the dust and lifts the beggar from the ash heap to set them among princes and make them inherit the throne of glory. So God's at work. And who knows what's on God's heart to do next week, or the week after, or a month from now. We don't know. We look at our situations and other people's situations right now, and we feel compelled to rush to judgment, and that's a mistake. Maybe that's why the Holy Spirit, through Paul, said, therefore judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. You see, God wants us all to do well. He wants us all to thrive, to all succeed, so that on that final day when we stand before him, we'll hear his praise. Well done, good and faithful servant. It's not on his heart to write off and to condemn and to judge a person for where they're at today, because he knows there's still much more to be done. The next part of verse 8 says, for the pillars of the earth are the Lord's. He has set the world upon them. You know, God's the one who created all things. He will guard the feet of his saints. In other words, if God is able to create everything from nothing, and truly he has, let there be light, and there was. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That word create is the Hebrew word bara, meaning to make something out of nothing. It's a special word that's used in Scripture to refer to the creation of God. From nothing, God created everything. He's able to do this. Notice that next part, verse 9, he will guard the feet of his saints. Now here's something to consider. Is God big enough to create everything from nothing? If you answer yes, then certainly is God not big enough to help you in your situation? Why is it we can say, oh yeah, I believe God created everything from the world, but yet I'm having a hard time accepting that God's going to get me through this trial? Oh, we of little faith. Hey, how big is your God? You know, we read in Scripture how Jesus would touch a man with leprosy and it was gone like that. On at least three occasions that we know of in Scripture, Jesus raised people from the dead. One guy had been dead for 4 days. And Lazarus' sister, when Jesus said, roll away the stone, she protested. And the old King James said, but Lord, he hath been dead for 4 days, and by now he stinketh. You know, I like that word stinketh. I don't know why. But, you know, and Jesus said, did I not say to you, if you would just believe, you would see the power of God? Hey, if I'm able to raise the dead, you think maybe I can take away the stink? You think? Oh, yeah, you can raise the dead, but the stink on me, Lord, I don't know if you can take that away. You can do the big things, but these little things, oh, come on. God wants us to have faith, trust him with everything in our lives. He will guard the feet of his saints. God's on your side. Now, the wicked, however, shall be slain or shall be silent in darkness. For by strength, no man will prevail. What a great word. By strength, trusting in one's strength and their money and their positions, their possessions. You know, all of those earthly props are one day going to crumble underneath a person, going to collapse under them. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken in pieces. From heaven he will thunder against them. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Notice the king and the anointed there, and God saying he's going to establish the king and exalt him, and then also exalt the anointed or the Messiah. A reference here to how the Messiah would descend from one of the kings of Israel. As we know, Jesus, according to the flesh, was a descendant of King David. So that's her prayer. Rejoicing in God, the prayer that she offers there at the tabernacle is to the point. It was short, it was beautiful though, and direct and powerful, even prophetic. And then it says in verse 11, Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Isn't that amazing? Imagine you're a mama, and you've prayed for years for a baby, then you prayed, okay, God, I'm going to give the baby to you. And now you've had your baby, you've had him for 2 or 3 years, and now you give him. You give him over to somebody else to raise. You're giving your child away. And you don't have a whole lot more children. In fact, you have no other children. You're entrusting God with your first and your only. That's an amazing woman. It's an amazing, amazing woman here. And maybe they realize that we're giving the son into hands that aren't very good, capable hands. Not only was Eli a bad father, but his sons, his grown sons, were wicked, wicked, horrible examples. And now, young child Samuel is going to be raised in that environment. And these two sons of Eli, men named Hophni and Phinehas, they were so evil, they were so bad. And we read in verses 12 through 17 that these bad priests caused the people to hate the things of God. Bad priests caused people to hate the things of God. You know, every time I stumble across one of those religious broadcasters, I think to myself, no wonder the world thinks that Christians are hypocrites. No wonder the world hates the things of God. Look at what these men and women are doing. Now, verse 12, the sons of Eli were corrupt. And we're told why. They did not know the Lord. Corruption is simply a matter of not knowing the Lord. See, knowing God keeps a person from corruption. Because if you know the Lord, then you know that God's watching, right? That you can never escape his gaze. He's always watching you. And certainly that knowledge that God is ever present should deter us from doing bad, corrupt things. But then as we grow in our knowledge of God, we realize that not only is God watching, but he also loves us very, very much. And the more we understand God's love for us, the more we want to please him. And the stronger our desire to not do bad things, because we know that those things displease him. The last thing you want to do is hurt the one you love, right? It hurts you when you know you've hurt the one you love. The most grieving times I've had in my life are when I know that I've hurt people that I love. And, you know, sometimes you just can't get it back either. You know, a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city, the Bible says. But it just hurts you to know that you've hurt somebody that loves you and that you love. And the more we know God, the more we know how much He loves us. The key to living a pure life, a holy life, is not through programs, not through 12 steps, not through seminars, not through anything that focuses on reforming the outward. But here's the key to holiness and pure living. Know the Lord and love Him. Get to know Him better through His Word. Get to know how much He loves you. And the result will be that you'll want to please God. In John chapter 14, verse 21, we read this. He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. Who are the ones who have his commandments and keep them? Well, those who love him. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Just a love fest between us and God. And we become more pure and more holy because we know him and we love him. Very simple. Very simple. Now, Eli's sons, they didn't know God, let alone did they love him, and were therefore corrupted. They pursued the desires of their flesh. Notice in verse 13. Now, the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered a sacrifice, the priest's servants would come with a three-pronged flesh hook in his hand while the meat was boiling. And he would thrust it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot, and the priest would take for himself all that the flesh hook brought up. So they did in Shiloh to all the Israelites who came there. This wasn't necessarily the way God had prescribed in Exodus, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy, but it was a custom that they had. While the meat was boiling and growing tender, starting to fall apart, then the priest's servants would thrust in this flesh hook. Now, as you know, when meat's boiling, it tenderizes, and if you put a hook or something in it, try to grab a piece of meat, sometimes it falls apart. So it's a matter of faith. You know, God's going to get his, but here, we're going to get a one-time deal and get our meat out for ourselves. It was a symbol of honoring God, putting him first, and then accepting whatever meat came up on the flesh hook as God's benefit to us. But while Hophni and Phinehas were running the show, they told their servants, don't let the people boil the meat first. In fact, we want it, and we want it raw. Notice, also before they burn the fat, the priest servant would come and say to the man who sacrificed, give meat for roasting to the priest. He don't want boiled meat. He wants barbecue. Can't really blame them. I much prefer grilled meat than boiled meat. But that wasn't the way they were supposed to do it. And so he said, you know, they want to grill out. So they're not interested in your boiled meat. They want raw. You know, you take a flesh hook and put it in raw meat, you're going to get the whole carcass, really. Give meat for roasting for the priest, for he will not take boiled meat from you, but raw. This was not only greedy, but was putting their own desires ahead of God. See, in the boiled meat application, you're saying God gets his first, and then whatever he blesses us with, that's what we'll be happy with. But here they're saying, no, 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 don't give to God first. Give to us what we want, and whatever we think should be left over, then God gets his. You see. And if the man should say to him, if the person offering the sacrifice was knowledgeable about the scriptures, he would say, well, they should really burn the fat first, then you may take as much as your heart desires. You know, the fat at least should be burned to God. That's what God prescribed. That's what he made very clear. And then he would answer, the servants of the priest would answer, no, but you must give it now, and if not, I will take it by force. Give it to me or I'll punch you in the mouth. I mean, I'm going to take it. I demand that you give me raw meat. You don't learn this stuff in ministry school or seminary, this extracurricular here. This me-first attitude of the priests made the people despise the things of God. Therefore, the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred, they hated the offering of the Lord. You know, when any minister or even any Christian behaves in such a self-seeking manner, always puts a bad taste in the mouth of other people, doesn't it? In Hebrews 12, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, keep in mind, people are watching us. People are looking at us, you know, in the ministry especially, you're in a fishbowl. People are watching. Since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Guys, we got to understand, we are a witness. And sometimes we talk about witnessing, and that means going out somewhere to the mall, to the park, and we're going to pass out tracts and whatever. That's part of it. But we are called to be witnesses. We're just out there being an example of Jesus Christ, testifying about him whenever we can. Well, it is necessary that we lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. How many of you have ever run in track or ever gone into a long distance running, or you run occasionally? How many of you have ever thought about running? Okay, good. Well, I ran a marathon once. I got to about 20, 22 miles in the 26-mile marathon, and I cramped up so badly, and I just quit. But still, there's plenty of miles to run. And I was 18, and so I was younger and dumb, and so I couldn't do that. Now I run 2 miles, and I'm done. But I wore the lightest shorts I could, the lightest tank top I could, and the lightest pair of shoes that I could. Because you don't want to run with weights. It'll weigh you down. Sin weighs us down. Weighs down our witness. Self-seeking on any level weighs us down. Me-first attitude. Bad taste in the eyes of those who are looking at us. Like it or not, people are watching. And you know what they're really watching? Is how you handle difficult situations. They don't want to necessarily view us when we're doing well. They want to see how we tick when the pressure's on. When we're being squeezed, what comes out of us. That speaks volumes to them about our God. Yeah, we love the Lord when things are great, but how about when things are tough? Do we trust Him? Can others see that we trust Him, whether skies are blue or skies are cloudy? When things are great or things are horrible, can we really trust Him? That's when they're watching. That's when we need to be on guard. That's when we need to let our light shine so brightly. Somebody said, you are the only Bible most people will ever read. You're the only Bible most people will ever read. Therefore, be a godly, authorized, God-glorifying version. Not like Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, who were a perversion instead of an authorized version. In verses 18 through 21, we read that you can't outgive God. It's impossible. God will never be indebted to anyone. You cannot outgive God. So in light of, or in the darkness of Eli, Hophni, and Phinehas, there's this young boy, Samuel. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod. Little priestly robe, as a little tyke. So cute in his little priestly garments. And moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. So when she gave her son to Eli, it's not that she never saw him again, but she only got to see him once every so often. And every year she would bring a new ephod, a bigger size, because, you know, kids, you know, you can't keep them small. You feed them and they grow like crazy. You know, new shoes every few weeks when they're hitting their growth spurt. My, how quickly he outgrows his clothes. Notice in verse 20, Eli would bless Elkanah and his wife and say, The Lord give you descendants from this woman for the loan that was given to the Lord. And may God repay you for your gift back to God. Then they would go to their own home. And the Lord visited Hannah so that she conceived and bore three sons and two daughters. And if you throw in Samuel, that's a total of six kids. Meaning you can't outgive God. Notice in Luke chapter 6, Jesus says, give and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. Sometimes people say, well, I just don't have enough time. I know this verse here is usually used to put the thumb screws down on people to give money, or twist the arm to give money. You know, there's something even more valuable. That's time. How many people say, I just don't have the time to really serve God? Really? Why don't you try serving him anyway and see if God doesn't give you back more free time? Put him first. Try him in that. See what, and not just that, but in everything. Your possessions, your positions, your other P words, I don't know. But whatever it is, give him your time. See if he doesn't bless you back with abundant free time. Put him first. You know, in the morning when you wake up tomorrow, give God your best time. For me, it's after I have a cup of coffee and, you know, get a little bit of that in me, a little wake-up juice, as I call it, and then give God that time. It's amazing when I do that how much better the day goes. And in your service of God, give God some time. This place, the people here, give God some of your time and see if God doesn't free up your other time. So, the Lord visited Hannah, more than blessed her 5-6 times over what she had given back to God. And meanwhile, verse 21, the second part there, the child Samuel grew before the Lord, even in the midst of this spiritual corruption, moral depravity. Notice that Samuel was able to thrive. Notice that he was not a product of his environment. If he were, then he would have been just as corrupt and immoral as Hophni and Phinehas. So environment does not necessarily determine how a person's going to turn out. We had a former president years ago that said people are depraved because they are deprived. If you take care of their needs, then they won't be depraved anymore. I beg to differ. I respectfully say you're nuts. Environment really doesn't have anything to do with how a person behaves. It's amazing how two people can face the exact same circumstances, yet one person becomes bitter, whereas the other person becomes better. One person falls apart and is ruined, whereas the other person gets stronger. Same circumstance, different response. Remember Adam and Eve. Truly the best parents ever. God himself walked with Adam and Eve. The best environment ever. There were no weeds. You know, springtime has sprung and sometimes it can't grow anything but weeds. Everything was perfect. There was no horrible humidity. Perfect environment, yet what did they do? They sinned. So really the circumstances have nothing to do with how a person turns out. It's the person. It comes down on them. You know, we're told in several times in Scripture that each one of us are going to stand before the Lord. Each one shall bear his own load. We must all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, what he's done, whether good or bad. In other words, no excuses. No excuses when we stand before God. Well, you know, I was raised in a broken family. Well, I was raised in the poor part of town. Well, you know, my daddy left us when I was 12. Well, you know, no excuses. None. Now each one of us standing before God. Now, the good news is that God wants to be for us, and a life surrendered to Him will turn out good. And we'll be able to stand before Him with confidence on that day. In verses 22 through 26, we read that Eli was weak with his sons. Eli was a weak father. Dads, future dads, pay attention. Moms also, and future moms too, you need to listen. Now Eli was very old, and he heard everything his sons did to all Israel, and how, notice this, they lay with the women who assembled at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. They were having sexual relations with women there at the tabernacle. Not only were they corrupt with God's possessions, but they were also perverted with God's people. Now, to Eli's credit, he did at least confront them. Notice verse 23. He said to them, "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil doings of all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make the Lord's people transgress." He says, if one man sins against another, God will judge him. I mean, that's bad if you sin against another man. But if a man sins against the Lord, then who's going to intercede for him? What recourse will you have at that point? Nevertheless, they did not heed the voice of their father, because the Lord desired to kill them. So we see here that Eli warned his sons, but he still allowed them to remain priests. What should he have done? He should have removed them from the priesthood. And if they didn't repent, he should have sent them packing. That's how you're going to live? Not under my roof. You're going to behave in this immoral, ungodly fashion? There's a door. Don't let it hit you in the hiney on the way out. I mean, these weren't young kids. These were grown men. Eli, finally, when he dies, he's about 90 years old. His sons were, 60, 70 years old. And they were mature men at this point. And what authority does a father have over his mature sons? Well, still the dad's house. His house, his rules. And he admits that what the sons were doing were wrong, but he never did anything about it. Why? We're going to see in a second that Eli profited from his son's wickedness. And that's why maybe he didn't send them packing. But notice in verse 26, "And the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men." Again, being a light in the darkness, which is exactly what Jesus has called us to be. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." So Eli threatens his sons, or he confronts his sons, but does nothing. Then God himself threatens Eli through a prophet, but still Eli does nothing, and that's in verses 27 through 36. "Man of God came to Eli and said, 'Thus says the Lord.'" Now we don't know who this prophet was. He's not named. He says, "Thus says the Lord, 'Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house?'" See, Eli was a descendant of Aaron, Moses' older brother. Aaron was the first high priest. Eli was a descendant of Aaron, so he was a high priest. Now, God says in verse 28 through this prophet, "Did I not choose him, Aaron, out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer up my altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire?" First, yes, God gave Aaron and his sons this high charge, this heavy responsibility. But with that responsibility came great blessing. For when the people brought their offerings to the Lord, the priest directly benefited from those offerings. There's responsibility, but there's also this great blessing. But Eli turned a blind eye to the corruption of his sons. And so the prophet rebukes Eli for not dealing with it. Verse 29, "Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place? And honor," notice this, "you honor your sons more than me. And why? To make yourself fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people." You made yourself fat because you honor your sons more than me. Yeah, you're upset at him for doing so, but yet you're not upset enough to kick him out because you're eating all that they're taking from the people. Sons, what you're doing is wrong. Now pass me another 16-ounce ribeye, another filet mignon, another rack of ribs. But what you're doing is wrong. Here's a man who put his earthly relationships, even his family, ahead of God. Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me, I shall lightly esteem. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, that there will not be an old man in your house. In other words, your male descendants will die at a relatively young age. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. And there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your young men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. And one day they shall die, both of them. We're going to get to that next week. Then I will raise up for myself a faithful priest who shall do according to what is in my heart and in my mind. That's a faithful minister. That's a faithful Christian, one who says, Lord, what's on your heart? What's in your mind? Lord, I have all these plans for today, but Lord, these plans are all changeable at your will. I'll do whatever you want, God. Man makes his plans, but God guides his steps. Amen. Do whatever's on my heart and in my mind. I will build him a sure house. He shall walk before my anointed forever. And it shall come to pass that everyone who is left in your house will come and bow down to him for a piece of silver and a morsel of bread. Say, please put me in one of the priestly positions that I may eat a piece of bread. So in other words, your sons who are living high on the hog now, they're going to die. And then your descendants will be so poor they'll come to the priest I choose, which would of course be Samuel. And they'll say to Samuel, you know, can we at least be servants here and have a few crusts of bread? So those who are living like princes are eventually going to become paupers. Well, this word came to Eli. What did he do? Nothing. Now imagine a prophet comes to you. Says, Michael, got some issues I need to deal with you, man. These are the issues, blah, blah, blah. And I'm just so upset and blah, blah, blah. And there you go. And how would you respond? Amanda, how would you respond? Any of us, how would we respond to those things? Eli said, oh, well, well. He did nothing. Could he have done anything? Absolutely. Could he have maybe caused the Lord to relent? I believe so from the bottom of my heart. But his unrepentant actions brought judgment upon himself and his household. Remember, well, we'll get to that in a second. To summarize and to sum up here, what's the Lord trying to say to us in this passage? If we don't take anything away with us, then what have we done? So let's think. What is God challenging us with? One thing here. Is something standing between you and God? And by you, I mean me also. Is there anything that is standing between us and God? Maybe it's a love for worldly things. And as we see in Eli's sons, a love for worldly things causes corruption. Maybe it's a sinful carnal lust. Maybe it's a preference for friends and family over God, putting them ahead of the Lord. Or anything else. Is there anything that's hindering us in our walk with God? Well, maybe tonight as we've been going through this passage, you've sensed the Lord saying, you know what? I want closer relationship with you. In order for that to happen, that thing's got to go. This thing has to go. There's corruption there. It's not good for you. It's not good for our relationship. That's got to go. And if it doesn't, there's nothing I can do. Now, do we, like Eli, throw up our hands and say, oh, well, I'm just stuck. This is the way I was born. This is how I'm going to be. And there's nothing I can do about it. I want to remind us of the pagan king of Nineveh. Remember how there was a reluctant prophet by the name of Jonah? Remember him? There, he wanted to, God told him, I want you to go to Nineveh. And Jonah said, no, I'm going to go the other way. And then eventually he's swallowed by a big fish. But then finally, he arrives at Nineveh, much against his will. And then Jonah comes calling with an even more hopeless message than what the prophet gave to Eli. Remember Jonah's message? I'll read it to you. Jonah began to enter the city the first day's walk. And then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. I mean, no hope, no chance for escape. Certain judgment, 40 days and God's going to nuke you all. So the people of Nineveh believed God. They proclaimed a fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. The word came to the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, sat in ashes, which is a sign of great mourning, great repentance. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and noble, saying, neither let man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. No one's allowed to eat. We're all having a citywide fast. Nor let them even drink water. But let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hand. And I love this. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? In other words, we're going to do everything we can in order to get right with God, and then we have to throw ourselves upon the mercy of God. Not like Eli, who was told, man, your sons are wicked, and you've been a horrible father, and because of that, judgment's coming upon you. Eli was just, oh, okay, whatever. And he was a high priest. Yet you have this wicked pagan king, not even a part of Israel, and he's doing full-scale repentance and urging everybody in his authority, under his authority, to also repent. And, you know, we'll just do everything we can and see what God does. Then God saw their works, that they had turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. In other words, the people repented, and God relented. What would we read if Eli had repented? Maybe so, but sadly we'll never know. Because Eli just threw up, he said, there's nothing I can do, it's hopeless, my kids are grown, they make their own decisions, and nothing I can do, and besides, I really enjoy all the meat they bring me. Now, if God would do this for a pagan king in a pagan city, he would relent from the disaster to bring upon them just because they repented, how much more will God show his grace and mercy toward his own repentant sons and daughters? You're a child of God. And if there's any little thing standing in the way, how much grace, mercy God will shower upon you for saying, Lord, I'm going to do everything I can to just be in the place of having nothing between you and me. On full-scale repentance, God, and I'll see what you'll do. You'll be amazed. That's why in Hebrews 4, we read, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Father, we do come boldly now. And Lord, whatever baggage we have, we want to leave at the door so that you can take it away once and for all. Lord, we lay our burdens down. Anything, Lord, that might be hindering us in our walk with you, Lord, may we not leave this place resisting what the Spirit wants to do May we submit and surrender and find you to be altogether far more glorious than what we could possibly imagine, far more gracious and merciful than certainly what we deserve, because you are a good God. And you want to bless us. And so, Lord, help us to get in that place of receiving your blessings. In Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen.